Beloved, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We continue in our series through Revelation chapters 1 through 5. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God Almighty. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again, our gracious God and Father. We pray that you would take these very important truths and sear them deep into our hearts for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A few days ago, I found out that our small group's Sunday school class will be using Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening as their text for discussion, and I think that is a great thing. I think it's a wonderful thing, because in my view, outside of the Bible, I think that Spurgeon's Morning and Evening is simply the best devotional ever written, and it amazes me week after week as I read through it to kind of help focus my thoughts for a given day. There are many reasons for why it is so wonderful. Spurgeon's penetrating insight day after day, his understanding of biblical truth and how to apply it is second to none. But I'll tell you this, you just can't read Morning and Evening without getting the sense that Spurgeon was a man acquainted with suffering. You just can't read it without getting the sense that he was personally invested in what it was he was commending to you, how he was encouraging you. And that's because he was a man who was acquainted with suffering in very, very significant ways. He was a man who, among other things, he suffered from rheumatoid arthritis. He suffered from gout. He suffered from kidney failure. His wife was an invalid from the age of 33 onward. Spurgeon suffered long bouts of depression, even what we would call clinical depression. He would have to leave the pulpit and retire to the beach and convalesce for weeks at a time until he could come back to the pulpit. He called his propensity towards depression, he, quote, called it his worst feature. And unfortunately, it was something he was very ashamed of, something that plagued him till he died. He prayed for God to take it away, but God never did. And rather than turn his back on the Lord, and rather than rebel against the Lord his God, he said this about his suffering. Spurgeon said, "I would go into the deeps 100 times to cheer a downcast spirit." And he says this, "It is good for me to have been so afflicted that I might know how to speak a word in season to one that is weary." In other words, his suffering and his personal difficulty gives his words weight and texture and credibility because he knows what he's talking about as he encourages us to flee to God's word. And I think the same principle is at work in our passage this morning as the Lord Jesus Christ offers tender words of encouragement and sympathy to his church at Smyrna. Words that carried all the more weight, they had all the more credibility because of what the Lord Jesus went through in his earthly life. And so I want us to understand, as Jesus says these things, as he writes these words to his church at Smyrna, he does so as one who has experienced everything they would go into, okay, a man who was acquainted with the sufferings of his people. And so his preface to the church at Smyrna, he in a sense identifies what it is they're going through. Look at verse 8. He says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So as you, if you will recall, Jesus has commissioned the apostle John to write a letter to these seven churches in Asia, the province of Asia, what we would know as modern day Turkey. And in each of these seven letters, Jesus hearkens back to the vision of the Son of Man that he revealed to the Apostle John. And so in each of these seven letters, Jesus is going to appeal to certain of his attributes as the Son of Man, okay, to give comfort and encouragement to these struggling churches. And that's no exception here. In this case, Jesus appeals to two facets of his character as the exalted Son of Man that would have helped these suffering Christians. And the first thing he references, okay, so he's going to give a preface to his encouragement to the church at Smyrna. And he picks out two things as the exalted Son of Man. The first thing he picks out is his divinity. What does he reference himself as? He says, I am the first and the last. That is a very, very, very important self-designation on the part of Jesus, as he explicitly equates himself with Yahweh God Almighty. A very important self-designation. He's hearkening back to one of the most God-glorifying and significant passages of the Old Testament, a very famous passage in Isaiah 44, when Yahweh God Almighty kind of introduces himself in this way. Yahweh says in Isaiah 44, this is what Yahweh says, Israel's King and Redeemer, Yahweh Almighty. Listen to what Yahweh says. Yahweh says, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. There is no other rock. I know not one. And so Jesus Christ is hearkening back to this vision where he revealed himself as the exalted Son of Man. And he said, I am the first and I am the last. I am Yahweh God Almighty. I am the one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am the self-existent one. And I am competent, okay, to care for you during your time of distress. I am a tower and a refuge to whom you can flee to in times of trouble. And so I am one who can help you through this incredibly difficult time. That's the first thing he says. I am Yahweh. I am your creator. And the second thing he reminds them of, and again, these words, this preface, is going to give him credibility to say what he's about to say. The second thing he reminds the people of Smyrna is of his death and resurrection. So he's not only the first and the last, but he's also the one who died and who came to life. He is their creator. He is their redeemer. He is the one who can identify with everything they would soon experience. He's not some detached savior. He is a savior who suffered in every way conceivable. And so he's saying, you know, I can identify with this. Okay, I can identify with what you're going through. And so listen to what I'm about to say. Because these people are facing a lot. There are two of seven churches who are not critiqued, okay? Five of seven are both encouraged and critiqued, but Smyrna is only encouraged because these people were suffering and facing difficulty. They were facing a lot. And soon they would be facing a level of persecution that would cost them their lives. But the persecution, according to the text, it's already started. They've already been experiencing difficult things. In verse 9, Jesus says this. He says, I know your tribulation. And he's not just saying, I know that cognitively, if we can say that about God. He's not saying, I'm simply aware of your tribulation. He's saying, I know it. I know it deeply. I know it personally. I know what it's doing to you. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you're rich. Okay, you're rich in me. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but actually they're a synagogue of Satan. Now, the Greek word for tribulation in this text conveys the idea of oppression, affliction, and persecution. They were going through difficult things. And verse 9 indicates very clearly the nature and the scope of this persecution. Okay, ironically, it's coming from the Jews. Okay, it's the Jews that are making the church at Smyrna poor from an economic standpoint. He's saying spiritually, you're rich. Okay, you have every blessing in the heavenly places because of me. Okay, you're rich in Christ, but economically, you're very poor. These believers in Smyrna were being marginalized from society. They were being discriminated against in about every conceivable way. It's understandable once you know something about Smyrna. Smyrna was a very powerful, populous, and influential city in Asia, second only in Ephesus in terms of power and prestige and population, second to them only in importance. A very, very important city in Asia was Smyrna. And even more than Ephesus, it distinguished itself through its sinful veneration of the Roman state and the Roman emperor. We talked about last week, what was Ephesus known for? There was a temple that Ephesus was known for and was famous for. Do you remember the temple? Temple to who? Artemis. Okay. All craft and trade was based around selling of idols, you know, that were dedicated to this goddess and the Roman and the Greek pantheon. But even more than Ephesus, okay, Smyrna was dedicated to emperor worship. In fact, as early as 195 BC, a temple personified as the Roman goddess was erected in Smyrna. It's interesting, in 29 AD, about 50 or 60 years prior to the writing of this letter, Asia had a competition, okay, to see who would get the favor of erecting a temple in honor of Emperor Tiberius. And of all the cities in Asia, Smyrna won. They were committed to their emperor worship. Now, that fact has a direct bearing on our passage because the Jews in Smyrna, they used that fact, that culture in Smyrna, they used it against the Christians. Because, see, up to this point, really, or maybe a few years prior, the Romans had granted an exception to the Jews and had accepted them when it came to emperor worship and religious Roman practices. The Jews had a special exemption. They were an accepted religion. And so they didn't have to worship Caesar or do these things. They were free to exercise their own religion. And for many years, Christians had kind of ridden in on their coattails. In the eyes of Rome, Christianity was very closely related to Judaism, and so they enjoyed that same freedom of religion. After 70 AD, that was no longer the case. The Romans made a distinction between the Jews and the Christians, and the Christians no longer were viewed as an accepted religion. They didn't have an exemption, and so they were obligated and bound to engage in this emperor worship. And you know they couldn't do that. They couldn't bow the knee to Caesar as some deity. And the Jews turned them in time after time after time. We're not sure exactly why the Jews in Smyrna so hated the Christians. We don't know, but we know they sold them out. They handed them over. Okay? They pointed out the fact that these Christians weren't a protected religion. They were not abiding by the laws of Rome. And so they should be persecuted and punished, which they were. They were made poor. They weren't allowed to hold the same kinds of jobs or live in the same places, okay, or exercise their religion. They were poor. They were going through a very difficult time. And so what did Jesus say about these Jews who continued to sell out their brothers and sisters? Jesus said, they say they're Jews, but they're not. Because in the mind of Jesus, who was a true Jew? Who was it? It was a Jew who recognized Jesus as Messiah. Okay, these Jews didn't do that. They rejected Jesus as Messiah. They persecuted his people. Okay, these people were only physical sons of Abraham. They were not spiritual sons of Abraham. The believing Jews, the Christians in Smyrna, those were the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham, not these Jews. And Jesus says something else. something else about their little church. What does he call their synagogue? He calls their synagogue a synagogue of Satan because they would not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They rejected Messiah out of hand. Unfortunately for the church at Smyrna, their material poverty was just the beginning, as we'll see. Soon their refusal to worship Caesar would cost them much more than job opportunities. What does the text say? The text says that their commitment to Jesus Christ would cost them their lives, some of them their lives. Look at verse 10. Now, this is where Jesus is going to encourage them. Again, he has the credibility. He has the experience to be able to communicate this encouragement to them. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." In other words, I know your tribulation, I know what you're going through, and I know that you ultimately have no basis for fear. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil himself is about to throw some of you into prison. Why? That you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That is one of the major purposes and points of this section. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Don't worry about what they're about to do to you. You know, normally, it's much better not to know the future, okay? Not to know the affliction and difficulty that the Lord may have in store for you. I can remember about 4 years ago, right when the church was being planted, Stephanie broke her tibia. It was a spiral fracture. It required surgery, and I can remember the day before the surgery, the doctor came in and we said, okay, what's this going to be like? What's the recovery going to be like? How long is it going to take? You know, how much pain is she going to endure? And he's like, oh, it's no problem. You know, it's going to be just fine. You know, in just a few months, she's going to be up and around and back to normal and everything's going to be fine. Nothing could have been further from the truth. I mean, nothing could have been further from the truth. And in retrospect, we both look back and we say, I am so glad we did not know how bad that was going to be. It was terrible. Words can't describe how difficult that recovery was. And yet I'm thankful that we did not know that going in. How many of us, you know, we have our own examples of that. How many of us are thankful that we did not know how bad some situations were going to be? But here it was different. The Christians at Smyrna, they needed to know what they were about to experience. They needed some encouragement and some hope to get them through their trials. They didn't have access to all of the New Testament like we do, and all the promises of God, and the revelation of Jesus Christ in the fullest. And they needed some help and some encouragement, because it was Satan himself, the text indicates, that was trying to snuff out the life of this church. He was trying to destroy the church in Smyrna. The text said, quote, "The devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that," quote, "you may be tested." So the purpose of this was so that these Christians at Smyrna could have their faith tested. The million-dollar question for these Christians is, would they reject the Lord that they had professed faith in? Would they be faithful to him to the bitter end, even unto death? Their faith was going to be tried and tested. And at the risk of overquoting Spurgeon, talk with pastoral staff. I'm not allowed to quote Spurgeon after the sermon for a while. But at the risk of overquoting him, overciting him, I want to share a meditation from last week that really is uncannily related in some ways to this text. And it was a meditation that was inspired by Job 1, okay, and an absolutely fascinating encounter between Satan and the Lord, okay? And you'll see its relevance in just a moment. Let me read to you briefly from Job 1. The Lord says to Satan, "Satan, where have you come from?" Satan answered to the Lord, "I've been roaming to and fro on the earth." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God, a man who shuns evil." And in Job 1:9, Satan says this, and this is where it begins to be relevant. Satan said, "Now, does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything that he has. You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. And Satan says this to the Lord, but you stretch out your hand against him and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. To which Spurgeon replies, he says, this was the wicked testimony and question of Satan concerning that upright man of old. He says this, but there are many in our present day concerning whom it might also be justly asked. Okay, Satan asked God, does Job serve you for nothing? You've given him everything. You take it away and he'll spit in your face. And Spurgeon says that question is apropos for people in our day. He says, for these people love God after a fashion. Why? Because he prospers them. But if things went ill with them, they would give up all their boasted faith in God. Their love is the love of the table, not of the host. They love the cupboard, not the master of the house. These Christians at Smyrna were going to have their faith tested. Did they love the table as meager as it was, or did they love the host of the table? Did they love the cupboard as meager as it was, or did they love the master of the house? And as I read this meditation and this devotional, I couldn't help but ask that same question of me. And I wondered to myself, what would it take for me to recant my belief in Jesus, or to lose my love for him or my trust in him? What circumstances would the Lord have to allow in my life that would truly tempt me maybe to deny his existence, to not believe in his goodness? Are there certain circumstances that could expose in me the fact that I love the cupboard and not the master of the house? That would make me ask the question, am I here because of what he's given to me and the way he prospers me, or am I here because I love him? And see, that's what trials and suffering does. Okay, it refines us, and it brings these questions to the surface. Okay, and it really exposes us. Do we love the table of the Lord or the host of the table? And I think the question is appropriate for you as well. Do you love the Lord Jesus, or do you love the things that Jesus gives you? Could he allow certain dark providences in your life that would cause you to doubt his goodness and his existence, or do you love him regardless? I think that's an appropriate question. Okay, I think it's a sobering question. Do we love the table or the host of the table? Our response to trials give us the answer to that question. They refine us. Okay, they help develop in us a perseverance, and they expose the authenticity of our faith. That's why they're there. That is why they're there, and they are here to test these Christians at Smyrna. Verse 10, kind of an interesting verse, a bit enigmatic. The text said they would spend, quote, 10 days in prison. Okay, Satan would throw them into prison for 10 days. 10 days probably being symbolic of a time period. And I've laughed about this all week. That a commentator says is not too short and not too long. Okay, like I'm not, you know, let me just, again. The best commentator says 10 days is symbolic and refers to a time period not too short and not too long. I'm not exactly sure what that means. I guess an indefinite time period that wouldn't be too short and wouldn't be too long. It wouldn't last for years on end. But it is a time period, or it was a time period, that would end with the, I'm sure, brutal execution of some Christians at Smyrna. Because what does verse 10 say? How is it going to end? Or what is his charge to them? He says, be faithful or believe what? Unto death. That was the end road here for some of these Christians at Smyrna. They were economically poor. They were disenfranchised. They were discriminated against. Some would be thrown into prison, and that prison sentence would end with their execution. And so God is going to take them through the most difficult of circumstances, but why were they not to fear, ultimately? Let's look at that in the text. Why were they not to fear? The text says that the end result of this would be what? The crown of life. The crown of life. What does that mean? It's just another way of saying eternal life. It's referring to life in the new heavens and the new earth. He's saying, be faithful unto death, trust in me, believe in me, submit to me, even when you're thrown into prison, even when you're beheaded or tortured or whatever, because the end road is the crown of life, which is another way of saying, in verse 11, that those who persevere through such trials would not be hurt by what? What does verse 11 say? By the second death. What in the world is the second death? Everybody experiences a first death, but not everybody experiences a second death. Okay? Everybody obviously physically dies, and then we stand before our Lord. And based on our trust and hope in the Lord Jesus, we either go to heaven or we go to hell. That is the reality. There is no second chance after we die. We stand before our judge, and we're either confirmed into heaven or we're separated from the Lord our God. But that is not the end of the story. Okay, that's what happens to us when we're disconnected from our body. Our body gets put in the ground. Our spirit goes to be with the Lord or separated from him. But then when Jesus comes again in power and glory, at the end of all things, and the white throne judgment commences, at that point, there's a new dynamic introduced. Everybody is reunited with their physical body. It's the resurrection of the soul and the body. And we all stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne judgment. And believers, again, are once again acquitted based on the Lord Jesus, his blood, and his righteousness. And they are allowed to eat from, we saw it last week, although we didn't really talk about it, they're allowed to eat from the tree of life. That tree that was withheld from them back in Genesis. Once they are reunited with their body and acquitted on judgment day, they're allowed to eat from the tree of life and be confirmed in that state forever. But unbelievers, something indescribably terrible happens. Unbelievers are reunited with their body. They stand before Jesus as the exalted Son of Man, and they are judged as his enemies, and they are cast away to the second death. Okay? Revelation 20 and 21 describe that. Now I want to back up for just a minute, and we're almost done. I want to back up to what I said just a couple weeks ago when I described the exalted Son of Man. Okay? Do you remember some of the ways that Jesus was described as the exalted Son of Man? What did it say about his hair? It was white like wool. What did it say about his eyes? They were like flaming fire. What did it say about his feet? Burnished bronze. What did it say came out of his mouth? Double-edged sword. What was his voice like? It was like a roar of many waters. I had like two or three people come up to me after the sermon and say when they heard that description, they got goosebumps because it was so overwhelming to think about the Son of Man. I want to read you just a quote from that sermon a couple weeks ago, because I said this. I said, all these descriptions, they're just comparative, because the glory and the majesty of the Son of Man are ultimately beyond description due to the majesty of Jesus Christ and the limitations of human language. This is the best that can be done, but it's enough. What did it make John do? What was his response to this vision? He fell down as though he was dead. Now, you better believe the same is true. That same principle is true when it comes to the second death. Okay, I want to read to you from Revelation 21:8. The Lord says, on that day, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, murderers, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The fiery lake of burning sulfur, where the worm never dies and the flame is never quenched. In the same way that description of the Son of Man was simply comparative, and could not begin to capture who the Lord was, who the Lord Jesus is and his power and glory in the same way. This is just comparative. These are just metaphors. This can't begin to convey the horrors of the second death. There are a lot of things that we can experience in this life, a lot of things that we can suffer through, a lot of difficulties that we can experience, but nothing can compare to what it will be like when we stand before the Lord Jesus, or what it will be like for unbelievers when they are confirmed in this state forever, when they get their body back and they are cast into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. I'm not trying to be some fundamentalistic preacher here, but this is true from God's word, and we need to believe it and internalize it. And this reassurance from Jesus, okay, this one fact alone was enough to give strength and encouragement to these suffering Christians to be faithful to the end. Because regardless of whatever would happen to them in that Roman prison, all the terrors they would face, there's one thing that would not happen to them. They would not be hurt by the second death. And that is the greatest news in the world when you think about it. And that's true for you and for me. And you know what it should do? It really should put life in perspective for us. It really should. This is no small comfort, Providence Presbyterian Church, that you will not be hurt by the second death. It is the best news imaginable and should buoy your spirits and should put a spring in your step as you leave this place this morning, knowing that of all the things that could happen to you, cancer or suffering or Alzheimer's or the death of a child or a parent, those things are just fleeting and temporary, and I don't mean to minimize them or trivialize them, but they can't compare to the second death. They cannot. And so when Jesus says, be faithful unto death, be faithful unto death, my dear, believing, Smyrna Christians, be faithful unto death, Providence Presbyterian Church, because if you are faithful and you persevere and you trust me and you love me, you will not be hurt by the second death. No small comfort. Brothers and sisters, again, and I will close with this, this should change us. This should transform us. We should leave with smiles on our faces. We should talk about that over lunch. Thankful to the Lord Jesus that he gave us a way out. And if you are here this morning and you do not believe in the Lord Jesus, if this is not true for you, I beg you, I plead with you this morning to repent and believe, because there is a day coming when there are no more second chances. Now there are second chances. Now there is time, but there is a time coming where it will be over. And how tragic will it be to be confirmed in that state forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, beyond time, outside of time. It is not worth it. There is not anything worth not trusting in this exalted Son of Man. Praise be to the one who loves us and cares for us and preserves us from the second death. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you. And Lord, we are sobered up by this passage. Father, it is easy for us to get consumed in the details of our life. Even now, many of us are thinking about the work week, the emails we have to respond to, the projects that need our attention, our children and their needs and all those things. It is so easy for us to get consumed in the now. Father, I pray that you would sear the truths of this passage deep into our hearts so that you would give us a long-term and eternal perspective so that we would live for eternal things and we would make choices now that have implications and consequences for eternity. And most of all, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us not to fear. Not to fear when the difficult things of life come our way, because at the end awaits us a crown of life. Father, we know that we will not be hurt by the second death. Father, give us this wonderful perspective. I pray that it would move us to worship you and to praise you and to thank you for this exalted Son of Man who will protect us and intervene for us on that great day. We pray in his name. Amen and amen.